Are you running from God? If so, you're not alone. Today on Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast, Jonah is fleeing the presence of the Lord and heading to Tarshish. As Elder Monty Seemel continues our study in the book of Jonah, we learn that when we run from God, there will always be a ship ready to go to Tarshish. And there will always be room for just one more passenger. And while that is bad news for us, the good news is that God welcomes sinners and pursues them by Christ's work on the cross. And welcome to the Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, January 20th, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandinavianbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemel as he delivers his message entitled, A Dove in Flight.
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Jonah as we continue our series in the book of Jonah, this being our second message in the book. As I mentioned last week, if you're having trouble finding Jonah, it's right between Obadiah and Micah. As if that helps you, and it's kind of like throwing an anchor to a drowning man, because now you're looking for 5 pages out of 1,000 with those two books. I'll give you a few more seconds. If you're desperate, you have a table of contents in the front of your Bible. Take you right there. While you're flipping there, I'll let you know that specifically we'll be covering verses 1 through 6 this morning. In Jonah, I've entitled this message, A Dove in Flight. A Dove in Flight. And it's actually a play of words on that title. I was pretty proud of the fact that I came up with it all on my own. And show off my cleverness, even while losing all semblance of humility. But, and I don't know, somebody's probably figured out the irony. Jonah's name, the word Jonah, or the name Jonah, actually is Hebrew for dove. And of course, while a dove can fly and therefore can be seen in flight, we're not talking about that type of flight, but rather the flight of a fugitive, which is what Jonah was. Well, let's read our text, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Now, last week really was an introduction to the life and times of Jonah. This week we'll continue on, really looking at the themes before we really start pouring in and unpacking some of the text. Last week my primary purpose really was to change some of the common paradigms in which we usually view the story of Jonah and the prophet Jonah, the man Jonah. You know, and as I mentioned, it was really my son, the conversation with my son, that confirmed my desire to preach through this book, because as I was tucking him in at night, he had asked me the question. He said, you know, Daddy, are all Christians good guys, all Christians except Jonah? And when I asked him what he meant, it was obviously because Jonah was disobedient as a prophet. And I think that most Christians can relate to my son's view. Jonah is known as the disobedient prophet. And it's true and it's undeniable that he was sinful and that he disobeyed God, but that is not all that we should take notice of in the book of Jonah. There are two things that I wanted you to see and observe in the person of Jonah last week. The first that I wanted you to realize is that what classifies Jonah, or what we use to classify Jonah as the bad guy, is the fact that he disobeyed God, and you and I both deserve that same classification. We have been disobedient to God. You and I and everyone else ever who has been born into Adam's fallen race, save Christ, has been disobedient to God. So if sin and disobedience are the classifying factors, then the category of good guy is really a category of one, namely Christ Jesus. He is the only one that can occupy that category. Christ, when we talk about good, we're usually talking about righteous. And Christ himself made this clear when he was approached in Luke 18, and the man greeted him as good teacher. And Jesus, what did he reply? He said, "Why do you call me good? One is good, or no one is good, except God alone." And in other words, don't call me good, which is to say righteous, unless you are calling me God. So we, along with Jonah, are not good, but sinners desperately in need of God's grace. The second thing that gave us a better glimpse of who Jonah was looking at the historical background of the Assyrians. As I said last week, the Assyrians who occupied Nineveh, Nineveh was their capital city, they were the most feared, evil, and dreaded empire during this time. They were hated and feared by everyone, and it simply wasn't because that they were a warlike people or that they had many vassal states or that they would regularly conquer a place and displace their people across many different countries or anything like that to maintain their control. They were dreaded because they were so incredibly evil. They were more than just a cruel people. They had become a cruel culture. They didn't just do evil. They lavished, they relished in evil. And they absolutely enjoyed evil. If you look at the histories of most nations, when they do something that's considered evil, they usually put a spin on it because they want to be remembered as being great, at least in their own history books, but not so with the Assyrians. They absolutely relished all their evil deeds, and they documented in very specific detail that we have chronicled through history of all the things that they did, and it's really hard to read what they did. It's horrifying. And they did that both to leave a record for their own posterity, and the other reason was that they wanted others to read of their evil deeds so that it was a form of psychological warfare and would demoralize all the nations that were around them. And I wanted you to understand that background and understand some of the reasons Jonah became the world's worst missionary. As he was a missionary sent by God who ran away, and the prayer of his heart was that his mission field would become objects of God's wrath, not of God's mercy. Again, I'm not defending Jonah. What I'm doing, or at least what I'm hoping to do, is letting you see that Jonah is not very different from us. He is, in fact, very relatable. Jonah is a mirror of our own souls, if we are honest. God sending Jonah to preach to the Ninevites would have been the equivalent of sending a Jew during the time of the Holocaust to preach to Nazi Germany. Because the Assyrians were their enemies and were the ones who caused so much chaos in that time, during that time in history. Moreover, the Jewish nation was acquainted with the law of God from Sinai, and they were guilty before God's covenant. And the heathen, but the heathen Assyrians, they were even arrogant in their guilt. Jonah, being a prophet of the Lord, was aware that God had shown mercy time and time again to the Israelites, and he had no doubt that God would show mercy to the Assyrians. But as Assyria was Israel's enemy, Jonah wanted their destruction, because he knew that if Assyria was spared, even for a time, it would probably be to Israel's detriment, and Israel could be destroyed as a nation. Jonah was a prophet, yet he fled from God, and I believe that he fled from God for the love of his people. In his twisted mind, he would have looked at his disobedience as self-sacrificial. Because even a prophet of the Lord does not survive when you rebel against God. You don't get an escape card, a get-out-of-jail-free card. Jonah knew this. Jonah was a prophet during the time of Jeroboam the Second. And he would have known that during the time of Jeroboam the First, who was the first king of Israel, that God sent an unknown prophet from Judah to Jeroboam the First with a strong message of warning. And that prophet faithfully gave that warning message to Jeroboam the First. But then he disobeyed God's command to fast until he arrived back in the territory of Judah. And because of his disobedience, God sent a lion to kill him. And I believe Jonah fully expected to be killed by God, but in his sinful, racially exclusive mind, he was going to sacrifice himself for Israel by doing anything he could to prevent the destruction of the evil Assyrians, even going against God's word. And I would imagine that if we were to rewrite the story of Jonah to take place during the Holocaust, and Jonah was going to be sent to the Third Reich, that many readers would then be wondering how God could send a Jew to preach to such wicked and evil people. And that would also be missing the point of the book in Jonah. And what I'm trying to explain is that when we need to be aware of the lenses that we are wearing as we read and interpret Scripture. Oftentimes, we dig no deeper than, how does this make me feel at first blush? And that's never a proper hermeneutic to the interpretation of Scripture. And oftentimes, the lens that we are wearing are lenses of self-righteousness. We don't look at the sinner. We don't look at Jonah. We don't look at the Pharisee who is praying along with the tax collector and see those people as us. And I think that when we don't do that, we miss the fact that we too are in that boat with Jonah. We, like Jonah, often desire God's curse on our enemies rather than his compassion found in the gospel. We, like Jonah, have hearts that yearn for revenge rather than relationship. We, like Jonah, run from God. Not only did we learn that Jonah's sin wasn't far from our own, but we learned that our default setting as men is that we are self-righteous. That's our default setting. We're prone to trusting in ourselves, and that there are two ways that we could trust in ourselves and thus flee from God. We talked about this last week. The first is by actually our obedience, and the second by our disobedience. We said that a person who runs from God in their obedience, we label that person as the Pharisee, who keeps the outward law of God, but whose heart is far from God. Or the person who starts to believe that it is by their own works that they've made, that they've become acceptable to God. We don't see ourselves as Pharisaical because we're too busy judging others. The second way we learn that people run from God is by their disobedience. We labeled that person the prodigal. This is a person who rebels against God's law. Both the Pharisee and the prodigal, they want to be free from God. And both the Pharisee and prodigal are self-righteous. And both the Pharisee and the prodigal flee from God in different ways. There are two ways to fall off the tightrope. And we fall both ways at any given moment on any given day. Because our default is to trust in ourselves. And salvation comes by trusting in Jesus. And therefore, the gospel is something that we need to be reminded of again and again. Not because we lose our salvation, but because we start to think like the old man instead of like the new man. And the gospel results in the renewing of our mind as God completes in us that which he has started. The final reminder of last week's sermon would be the theme of the book of Jonah. The theme, sorry to disappoint you, has little to do with a big fish. Sorry. Jonah is so much richer than that. The book of Jonah, we actually see a storied presentation of the gospel. We learn that as our default setting is to be self-righteous and to flee from God, God's default is to pursue sinners. We saw that in the parable of the prodigal son. We took a look at that last week, where the father who represents God pursues his wayward son, who runs, and his father runs to him and welcomes, and the same father pursues and pleads with his Pharisaical son, who has fled in his obedience and whose heart is far from that of the heart of his father. Man is the fugitive. Man flees. We search for God like a mouse, a cat. God pursues us in his grace. Whereas Jonah wanted revenge on his enemies, God wanted to rescue his enemies. Where Jonah had no compassion and hatred for the Ninevites, God's compassion for them is outlined in the story, and his love is manifested to the great expenditure that we see in his pursuit. And what we'll see in the text this morning is that everyone is fleeing from God. But as the story unfolds in the weeks ahead, we will see God is in pursuit. We see the pagan sailors fleeing from God as they pursue their idols. We see the wicked Assyrians or Ninevites fleeing from God in their blatant rebellion against God and his law, and we even see the prophet of the Lord in flight, but God is in pursuit. This is a story where the central figure is not a fish. The central figure is not even the Ninevites. It's not Jonah. The central figure is God. In fact, the fish is only mentioned 4 times in the entire story. The city of Nineveh 9 times, Jonah 18 times, but God is mentioned 38 times. As in every other book of the Bible, God is central. And God is contrasted with Jonah throughout the story. And that's not something that you can see like when you're taking a literary class. I don't know if you've taken those classes like Western Lit, where you read these stories and they point out all these hidden themes. This is not hidden. This is blatant in the story. The author makes this clear. It is very evident. God is contrasted with Jonah in the story. And while God is contrasted with Jonah, Jonah is a picture of us. In other words, God is contrasted with our hearts as well. We are desperate. God delivers. We are sinful. God is gracious. While Jonah is running away from his enemies, God is running towards his enemies. While Jonah is racially exclusive, God is racially inclusive. For indeed, God in Christ has broken down the dividing walls to call a people to himself. We flee, and God relentlessly pursues. Now, Have you ever read one of those slow starting books where the story just seems to build and the scenes just build in painstaking detail and it's chapters and chapters before you get into any action? It's not so with the book of Jonah. This text progresses very rapidly. I want us to look at three things specifically this morning. All three are easy to spot in the story. The first is the posture of flight. The second is the progression of flight. And the third is the price of flight. Now, what do I mean by the posture of flight? Well, notice God gives Jonah a command in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But then notice Jonah's response. But Jonah rose up. For a while there, you think it's obedience. He rose up. God said, arise. He rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So God wanted Jonah to rise, and Jonah rose up to flee. God wanted Jonah to rise in obedience, because to listen is to obey. But Jonah rose up in defiance. This was not a neutral action of Jonah. Jonah was rising against God. And when you and I flee from God, we too rise against the hand of God. Now, parents know right away what a defiant posture is, because we see it in even our three-year-olds, don't we? We, of course, have a word for such defiance, that is sin. And sin at its very root is fleeing from God in self-righteousness. Now, let me unpack that a bit. When we sin, we're basically saying that our way, that our view is better, is superior to God's way and to God's view. The desires of our heart weigh more heavily upon us than the desires of God's heart. We've bought into the Burger King advertisement of have it your way. And when our way is different than God's way, we rise up against God instead of repenting to God for the waywardness of our heart and learning and being humble before God's word. And it doesn't matter what the sin is. It doesn't matter if it's a blatant sin such as Jonah's or a seemingly small sin. They are both acts of open rebellion. Now, it may not start like rebellion. It may start with what may seem like a simple questioning. But usually our questioning is not to gain a better understanding of what God has asked. Usually our questioning has to do with trying to find loopholes while reading the letter of the law. And you can always find loopholes in the letter of the law, but you can never find loopholes in the spirit of the law, and which is the law's true meaning. See, that's the heart of the Pharisee. When they're busy tithing their mint and oregano, but neglecting the widows and orphans. And this type of questioning usually reveals the disposition of our heart, that we are not humble before the word of the Lord. I'm sure that you, like me, have sat there in the pew, have listened to some sermons where what the text being covered is like a sledgehammer nailing you between the eyes. And, you know, sometimes we sit there and we're humble before the word and we thank the Lord for teaching us. And other times we sit there and the message is for us. And we sit there and we think, man, there's so many people I wish were here to hear and listen to this message. Or we think, I hope my wife is paying attention. I hope my husband's paying attention. I hope my kids are listening to this, because boy, they really need this stuff. They really need to work on some of these problems. That's our default. Maybe you're the type that you elbow your spouse during the message. That's our self-righteous default. We want to see if the shoe fits others before we see if it fits our own foot. When we rebel against the word of the Lord, we're rising up against God. We're just like Adam and Eve in the garden. The question, "Has God said?" was a short trip to open idolatry. When we sin, we say that we're going to do it our own way. We're essentially placing our views, our rules above God's. And if we believe that our way in this situation is above or better than God's, then self-righteousness has led to a form of idolatry. We can hear John Calvin yet again calling the human heart an idol factory. We are in essence saying to God that we will be our own God in this decision or at this moment. That's what we're saying. Remember last week I said that we're prone to trusting in ourselves rather than trusting God, even as believers. And when we rise in rebellion, we dismiss God's word as if it were nothing but good advice. And we simply go our own way, trusting in ourselves over God. And let's look at the prophet Jonah. He rises up against God when what he should have done was submit himself and trust God. And someone will argue, someone will say, well, maybe Jonah wasn't trying to be disobedient. He was just so afraid. I mean, he was just so afraid of the Assyrians and what they might do to him. I mean, they were evil. Maybe that's why he fled. Now, God has often sent his prophets into harm's way in the Bible. Very difficult missions. And I would imagine that the prophets of the Lord, just like you and I, struggle with boldness in presenting God's word. And just like the Apostle Paul would pray that all boldness would be given, I would imagine that the prophets felt that same way. Moses worried that he wasn't a good speaker, showed his fear before the Lord. Jeremiah worried that the people weren't going to listen to him because he was so young. Ezekiel, even God tells Jeremiah that he was going to give him words. Ezekiel, God tells him, look, I'm going to send you with a message to a people and they're not going to listen to you. Imagine that mission. Really? I mean, they're not going to listen to me. There's not a chance. I can't do anything to persuade them. No, they're not going to listen to you. They're going to reject your message. I mean, you know you're going to fail in delivering the message before you even start the journey. That was Ezekiel. But that's not the case with Jonah. That's why I'm saying that Jonah didn't react the way he reacted out of fear, but it was open rebellion against God. He rose his fist in the air. As we find out later in the story, something that the author of Jonah does not reveal at this point, holds out on revealing it much later in the story, purposely holds us in suspense. And so, what do you call that when you do a movie review and they tell you the spoiler? I'm going to give you the spoiler. Because the author doesn't here. The author holds out and we're in suspense. We don't know why Jonah does this. But Jonah is not afraid to go to Nineveh because he is worried about failure or persecution or torture or that the people will not hear his message. Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh because he is worried about success and that the Ninevites would hear and indeed repent before the Lord and that God would forgive them. That's his greatest fear. The irony is that the prophet of the Lord is worried that the wicked Ninevites would heed the word of the Lord. And he's so worried that to respond to that, he disobeys the word of the Lord to prevent their obedience to the word of the Lord. How twisted is that? Jonah hates the Ninevites. He would gladly go to Nineveh if he could be the tool of their destruction. But he rises against God lest he become the tool of his mercy. Someone will hear this and say, well, man, Jonah was wicked himself. We talk about the wicked Ninevites. He was wicked. I mean, I may sin, but I don't sin like Jonah sins. You know, I get a bunch of email every day. Sometimes I wonder how I've even landed on some of these mailing lists. But I sometimes come across people in the church who hear of the persecution that Christians go through in Islamic countries, and they hear about the bombings in Israel, and it seems that by their words and what they're communicating and what they're writing, that they are more eager to see the destruction of those that would commit such evil than to see God's hand of mercy in the gospel extended towards those who are lost in Islam. And maybe it's not the Muslims with you, maybe it's the homosexuals, or maybe it's whatever other category you place in there. In a world of darkness, God has sent a great light. And we have a message of good news in a world of bad news. Have you never risen in rebellion against God? Is your sin more righteous than their sin? Or is what the Bible says true, that all have gone astray? Jonah is closer to us than we think. Jonah received the word of the Lord and said, I think God is making a bad call here. I'm going to do the opposite. If I were God, I would do it this way. So I'm not just going, I'm actually just going to do it. I'm going to usurp God's authority and rise up against him. And Jonah does indeed do the opposite. We see in our text that Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. Now, on that day, going to Tarshish was about as far as one could travel. Scholars actually debate where Tarshish was. Most take it as a place in the south of Spain, but others point to India. Others believe that it could have been Japan. And the truth is that there were multiple places called Tarshish in the ancient world. But most commentaries and scholars will point to the south of Spain. Think of the Mediterranean. Picture that map in your head. He's in Joppa, right on the land of Israel, and he's going to Spain. That's meaning he's crossing that Mediterranean. Mediterranean is huge. It's like a million square miles of earth. Jonah's going as far as he possibly could. Nineveh was about 500 miles to the north and east of Jonah when he got that message. And Nineveh was a major city. It was on the banks of the Tigris River in what is now Iraq. It's 300 miles north of Baghdad, right outside the city of the modern city of Mosul in Iraq. And where's Tarshish? Tarshish is 2,000 miles west in Spain. Tarshish represented the most extremely distant location from Nineveh that Jonah could think of. God told Jonah to go 500 miles east. Jonah rose against God to go 2,000 miles west. That's what the posture of sin is. God says, go east, and we say, I'm going west. The Bible records another man who fled and tried to hide from God. And I'm, of course, speaking of Adam, who fled in the garden from God and hid amidst the trees of the garden. The truth is that every person since Adam has in our very nature a proneness to flee from God. Again, the posture of sin is to rise up against God. The song of the rebel is not Dixie. Its lyrics are more a la Frank Sinatra, who sang, and now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. But more, much more than this, I did it my way. that song would go in the hymnal of the rebel. Jonah not only shows us the posture of flight, but also the progression of flight. Notice the progression of flight in verse 3, where we read of Jonah's rebellion. But Jonah rose up to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. What does it say? So he went down to Joppa. This is something that the author just writes into the text and uses these words to give us this picture, and we miss it sometimes. He goes down to Joppa, where he found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go to Tarshish. And then in verse 5, then the sailors become afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below, or gone down into the hold of the ship. What did he do? He laid down. And later you can even read the image of this when they throw him down into the sea and he goes down into the fish. It is downward. Every step is downward. When our posture is rebellion, we rise up only to progress down. One of my best friends at Bible college, he fled from God. I lost touch with him over the years. We were really good friends, and Celeste and I knew his wife well, and our fellowship seemed really sweet, and we lost touch, and I was shocked when I found out where he was in life. He and his wife were divorced. She had remarried. He wasn't walking with the Lord, and I got involved in a situation because a mutual friend had contacted me saying that he was suicidal and wanted me to make contact with him and intervention. And I just didn't understand how this had happened. I mean, for me, everything was a shock. Last time I spoke to the guy was probably 15 years ago. We were all close friends at Bible college. Everybody had bright futures of ministry ahead of us. You know, where did it go wrong that this man was now considering the taking of his own life? And as I became reacquainted with him, and thus his story, I realize the obvious. And the obvious is that you don't just end up lying in the bottom of the hold of a ship heading to Tarshish without a series of downward steps in your flight from God. A person doesn't fall into adultery at the age of 40, but has wandering eyes at the age of 20. And it starts a downward spiral that culminates in destruction. That's why Proverbs describes the adulterous woman as one whose lips drip honey and whose speech is smoother than oil. What does it say? It says in the end, she's as bitter as wormwood. Where does her path lead? The Bible says that her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold to Sheol. For this man, his steps were much slower than Jonah's. For him, it started with pornography, and it ended up with him losing his wife, losing his children, and becoming so bitter like wormwood that even in his bitterness, he still ran from God and was feeling sorry for himself. His life had been turned upside down by sin, and he was living in the gutter of self-pity. What do you do when you have been on the downward spiral? You go to the cross. You see, the cross is good news for the sinner, for both the unbeliever and the believer. When the unbeliever sins, the law of God condemns the unbeliever, allowing them by the Holy Spirit to see and understand the good news of the cross. But the gospel is good news for the believer as well, as the Lord reveals to us a fountain of grace and mercy. But my friend, along with Jonah, continued to go down. And when my friend started his downward journey, he had no idea that it would end up in divorce and that he would lose his family. And listen, Jonah had no idea he would end up in the belly of a fish. Tarshish was far to run, wasn't it? I mean, how often do you think that there were ships leaving Joppa to go to Tarshish? What are the chances of a ship, God, be leaving to the furthest port that Jonah could think of? I've got news for you. If you run from God, there will always be a ship ready to take you to Tarshish. Not only will there always be a ship, there will always be room for one additional passenger on that ship. And you will always have the exact amount for the fare for that passage. If your eyes are wandering eyes, they will lead you to the path of the adulterous woman. If your eyes are greedy eyes, you will find an opportunity to steal. Our hearts are magnetically drawn and charged towards sin. That's really bad news for us, isn't it? The sad part is that there are many who know that the filth of sin is upon them, but they think that they need to somehow make themselves clean so that they can go to God. I think of that prodigal son. He was poor. He was desolate. He was homeless. He was hungry. He was feeding pigs. He was so desperate that he wanted to fill his belly with the food of swine to stop the gnawing pain of hunger. And so in desperation, he goes home. Christ, as the teller of that parable, purposely wanted to show us the image of his stench, didn't he? Of his filth. But notice that in the story, there's no mention of the man getting cleaned up to present himself to the Father. In fact, what you see is the Father runs to him and embraces him and falls upon his neck, weeping, and kisses him. And for all you ladies who carry around hand sanitizer in your purse, you know who you are. That image, the first thing you probably think of is, oh my, this man was in the pigsty. He's filthy. Why would you fall upon his neck and kiss his neck and weep on him? That's what God wants you to see in that story. What does the Father do? He falls upon the dirty neck of the Son, who's clothed in the same clothes that he fed the pigs with. And the Father orders that the swine-infested rags be taken off and that the best robe be brought out and placed on his Son and a ring placed on his finger. And when you go to God, he will take the filthy rags of your self-righteousness off and clothe you in the garment of Christ's perfect righteousness. That's what the Father does. Someone will ask, well, how do I know that God will accept me? Because you don't know how dirty and how yucky I am. And I do know how holy God is. Have you ever been on a road trip? You've been driving all day, and all you want is a place to pull in and get some sleep, and it seems like every place has no vacancy. And then all of a sudden, you see that sign that says, Travelers, Welcome. The cross of Christ is a sign to weary sinners, and it is God's promise that sinners are welcome. The posture of flight is a posture against God. It leads to the progression of flight, which is always a progression downward. And there is also a heavy price of flight. Sin will always end up costing you more and more dearly. And while many of people think that sin only affects them, the truth is that sin also has dire consequences for those around them. It was not only my friend who lost his family, lost his wife, but a wife lost her husband, children who should have known what it was like to grow up with their father there did not. Sin cost them. In the case of Jonah, everyone around him was placed in danger. Not only the sailors who were on the ship, but anyone else in that region of the Mediterranean Sea. So the price for Jonah's sin and fleeing from God was far more than the fare for his passage. It was greater than all the cargo that those sailors lost. Jonah gladly handed over all of his money to pay for his flight. But when you rebel against God Almighty, you never get what you pay for. God asked in Isaiah 55:2, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy?" You remember when we read of the prodigal son last week, his entire inheritance he spent, and I'm sure he thought he was going to give him a lifetime of fun and friends, but when the money dried up, his friends left, and he certainly wasn't having any more fun. For a while, the prodigal, and perhaps even Jonah, thought that they would get away with it, but reality strikes. Jonah wasted his money in a futile attempt to flee from God. The author of Ecclesiastes illustrated the emptiness of paying for things that assist you in running from God instead of obeying God. And he says it ends in emptiness. This is what he wrote. He says, "The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments," because this applies to every person. And what was everything else? Hollow and bitter in the end. There was Jonah sleeping the bottom of a ship's hold. The prophet of the Lord sent to bring a message of hope to a hopeless people, but he was consumed in his hatred and refusing to sacrifice for his enemies. It's interesting to note that Jonah not only mentioned in 2 Kings, other than the book that bears his name, but also mentioned in the New Testament from the lips of our Lord himself. It's also interesting to note that Jesus calls Jonah a type of himself. He doesn't call any other prophet in the entire Bible a type of himself, but he calls Jonah a type of himself. Why? Why would you pick a disobedient prophet to be a type of Christ? Jesus did what Jonah failed to do. God accomplished his mission in spite of Jonah, but Christ fulfilled his mission and obeyed all that the Father asked. You see, in the eternal covenant of redemption, the Father would send his Son 750 years after Jonah to bring a message of redemption to his enemies. And instead of fleeing from his enemies and fleeing from the call of God, Christ would say, "Take this cup from me, but thy will be done." The Bible says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Christ endured the cross so that the enemies of God could become the friends of God. Christ lived a life that we could not live, and he died a death that we should have died. See, Jesus is the new and better Jonah. In all the places that Jonah failed, Christ succeeded. And as we read and study this book, we'll not only learn about ourselves and we'll not only learn about Jonah, we'll learn about Jesus. You don't need to get to the book of Matthew in the New Testament to hear about Jesus, because the Bible is one story and points to one central figure, namely Christ. And if you are running from God today, turn to him, because he always receives and welcomes sinners. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, how often have we, like Jonah, fled to Tarshish and entered that downward spiral of disobedience? Even as Christians, Lord, we sometimes forget that it is only by Christ's righteousness that we are accepted. And we think we need to clean ourselves before you would welcome us. But indeed, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No amount of cleaning can remove sin's stench. But for those in Christ, it is removed already. And you see our sin no more. Lord, teach us to run to you. You are the great and gracious God who has sent the signpost of the cross to be an eternal reminder that you welcome sinners. And so, Lord, we thank you for welcoming even us. Give us hearts that desire to obey and cause us to walk in your ways, we ask, for Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.